Tonight I thought it would benefit us to deal with a theological problem raised in Habakkuk. As we've been studying Habakkuk, we've seen that God is exercising sovereignty over evil. That he has raised up the evil Babylonians to come and to invade Judah. And we're about to see in Habakkuk that God is going to punish and destroy Babylon for the sins that they committed against Judah. And so here's the problem. There are two. First, how can God be good to raise up sinners like the Babylonians? Second, how can sinners be responsible if God's the one who raised them up? Now, this question emerges from Habakkuk chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. The prophet himself points us in this direction. Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 12. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them for reproof. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you sit idly? Or why do you idly look at traitors and are silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? And so we see the first question emerges in verse 12. O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment. You, O Rock, have established them. And so God raised them up. And the question is, here in the text, how can a holy God do this? It seems inconsistent with the unspeakable goodness and holiness of God that he would raise up a wicked people to destroy Judah. And Habakkuk says, you who are of purer eyes than to see evil. The second question is implied in verse 13. Why do you idly look at traitors and are silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? And here's Habakkuk wanting to know if God's going to hold the Babylonians responsible for their sins. Now Habakkuk himself, this prophet and this minor prophet, does not deal with this question. We have to go to the rest of the scriptures to find the answer. In fact, for a thorough answer to all these questions, we have to go to the whole Bible. And so tonight we're going to take an excursus from the book of Habakkuk to deal with these theological questions that emerge from our study of the text. And so this evening's message is going to be a doctrinal lesson. And we need to look at the whole Bible. My plan is to do three things. First, we'll look at some of the biblical data. Is this an isolated event where God is raising up evil and then punishing evil? Or is it shot through the Bible? And we're going to look at various instances of that. Second, we'll consider how to answer these questions raised in Habakkuk. And then third, we'll seek to apply it practically. So first, let's look at some of the biblical data. But before we do, I want to read to you a statement from an ancient confession of faith, the Second London Baptist Confession, that kind of summarizes the Bible's teaching on this. Let me read that to you, and then we'll jump into the texts. Second London Baptist Confession, chapter 5, verse 4, says this: the almighty power, unsearchable wisdom, and infinite goodness of God so far manifest themselves in his providence. You know what providence is? Providence is God's control over his creation. It's the exercise of direction in creation. That his determinate counsel, you know what that is? That is the eternal, unconditional, effectual decree of God. That his determinate counsel extends itself even to the first fall. And all other sinful actions, both of angels and men. And that not by a bare permission, which also he most wisely and powerfully binds and otherwise orders and governs in a manifold dispensation to his most holy ends. Yet, so as the sinfulness of the acts proceed only from the creatures and not from God, who being most holy and righteous, neither is nor can be the author or approver of sin. And so that's a mouthful. And It's true, though, I believe. And as we look through the text, we'll see, I think, this bearing itself out. But what we're going to look at are various passages through the Bible that teach that God has sovereignly determined or decreed a sin or sins and then holds men responsible for the sins they commit. And yet God is good. And God is not implicated in this evil. And so let's begin by looking at Genesis chapter 45. Genesis chapter 45. And this is a story of Joseph and his brothers. And you remember the story? Joseph was sold into slavery by his brothers. The brothers were jealous of Joseph, and so they got rid of him. And later on, you'll remember that Joseph's brothers meet up with Joseph again. And Joseph gets to speak to them about this. And this is the record that we have in Genesis 45, beginning in verse 1. Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him. He cried, "Make everyone go out from me." So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud so that the Egyptians heard it, and the household of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. Now verse 4. So Joseph said to his brothers, "Come near to me, please." And they came near, and he said, "I am your brother Joseph." Now look, "whom you sold into Egypt." So who sold Joseph into Egypt? The brothers. But then it says, "And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life." So who sent Joseph? It was God. And so how did that happen, though? It was in the same act of the selling, the sinful act of the brothers selling Joseph into slavery that was itself God's sending Joseph into slavery. Verse 6, "For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will neither be plowing nor harvest, and God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors." Now look at verse 8. "So it was not you who sent me here, but God." And so here we have this perfect overlap between the sinful actions of Joseph's brothers and God's determinate counsel to send Joseph into slavery. But now look at the purpose of God versus the purpose of the brothers. Flip over to Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. Here Joseph is speaking to his brothers again. And he says, "As for you, you, my brothers, meant evil against me." What was the intention of the brothers? It was evil. The brothers intended wickedness. And the Bible calls that evil, by the way. What the brothers did was evil. "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones." Then he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. And so the same act that Joseph's brothers meant for evil, God meant for good. And we see this in Habakkuk, that what Babylon intends for evil, God intends for good, for the purification and the preservation of his people and the judgment of the wicked in this world. Look at another example, Exodus chapter 4. This is a story of Pharaoh and God's hardening of Pharaoh's heart. Moses has just gotten through making several excuses as to why God shouldn't send him back to Egypt and to Pharaoh's courts. And this is just before Moses goes into the courts of Pharaoh. And God is telling Moses what to expect. That when you go into the courts of Pharaoh, here's what you're going to find. Chapter 4, verse 21. And the Lord said to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power. But I," this is God speaking, "I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go." So who's hardening whose heart? This text says that God is hardening the heart of Pharaoh for a reason, so that Pharaoh will not let the people go. But now look at verse 22. "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son, and I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. And so here what we have is God is decreeing that he's going to harden Pharaoh's heart, and then he tells Moses to go tell Pharaoh to let his people go. It's going to be impossible for Pharaoh to obey that commandment. And God is going to hold Pharaoh responsible for disobeying the commandment and going to kill his firstborn son and bring judgment upon Pharaoh for his disobedience. Flip over to chapter 7, verses 3 and 4. Here we see God's purpose in doing this. God says, "But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you." So here again is a hardening, and it's for the purpose of multiplying signs and wonders. Flip over to chapter 9, verse 34. "But when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunder had ceased, he sinned yet again and hardened his heart, he and his servants." Now, who hardened whose heart? In this verse, Pharaoh is hardening his heart. And the reason for that is God has promised and decreed that God would harden Pharaoh's heart. Look at verse 35. "So the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people of Israel go, just as the Lord had spoken through Moses." So here we see that there's a reason Pharaoh's heart was hard, because God promised to harden it. Look at chapter 10, verse 1. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Go in to Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine among them.'" So here God is hardening the heart of Pharaoh yet again. And then God judged Pharaoh. You remember what the ultimate outcome of this whole series of events was, as Pharaoh was judged. The waters collapsed upon him and his armies, and he was killed. Now flip over to Isaiah 10. Verse 5. Isaiah 10, verse 5. Now we're fast forwarding in biblical history to the judgment that God brings upon Israel, the northern kingdom. Remember, before Babylon was brought to judge the southern kingdom in Judah, God brought Assyria to judge the northern kingdom called Israel. Isaiah chapter 10, verse 5. Here's what God says. "Ah, Assyria, the rod of my anger." Whose anger is it? It's God's anger. Whose rod is it? It's God's rod. "The staff in their hands is my fury. Against a godless nation I send him." So here God is sending Assyria against this godless nation of Israel. "And against the people of my wrath I command him." Now look, this is not the king of Assyria that's making these commandments ultimately. He would think it was. The king of Assyria thinks, "I'm giving the command to go and to invade Israel, and they're going to obey me." But here, God is saying, "I command him to take spoil and to seize plunder and to tread them down like the mire of the streets." Now look at verse 7. "But he does not so intend, and his heart does not so think." And so here, God is sending Assyria, and this is not the intention of Assyria to be sent by God. But God's the one doing it anyway. He's using them in spite of their knowledge. Now, skip down to verse 12. We see the outcome of this. So God is sending Assyria. And you think about what happens when one nation invades another. There's terrible atrocities. There's no justice, by the way, in Assyria just invading another nation. That in itself is wrong. It is wrong for one nation just to aggressively invade another for the sake of the expansion of their borders and the growth of their wealth. And so verse 12. "When the Lord has finished all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he will punish the speech of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the boastful look in his eyes." Now skip down to verse 15. "Shall the axe boast over him who hews with it, or the saw magnify itself against him who wields it, as if a rod should wield him who lifts it, or as if a staff should lift him who is not wood?" And so here God is going to bring judgment upon Assyria for their arrogance and their self-righteousness and their invasion of Israel. Now we'll fast forward in biblical history again to Jeremiah chapter 25. And this is where we are in Habakkuk with the invasion of Babylon of Judah. Jeremiah chapter 25, verse 8. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not obeyed my words, behold, I will send for all the tribes of the north. And this is speaking of Babylon's coming invasion. I will send for these tribes, declares the Lord, and for Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant. This is God's servant, Nebuchadnezzar. And I will bring them against this land and its inhabitants and against all these surrounding nations. I will devote them to destruction and make them a horror, a hissing, and an everlasting desolation. Moreover, I will banish them from them the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness and the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the grinding of the millstones and the light of the lamp. This whole land shall become a ruin and a waste, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Then, after 70 years are completed, God says, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, declares the Lord, making the land an everlasting waste. I will bring upon that land all the words that I have uttered against it, everything written in this book which Jeremiah prophesied against all the nations. For many nations and great kings shall make slaves even of them, and I will recompense them according to their deeds and the work of their hands. So here again, we see the same pattern. God is bringing Babylon to destroy Judah for their sins. And then God's going to turn around and punish Babylon for what Babylon did. That's where we are in Habakkuk. Job chapter 12, verse 23 says, God makes nations great and he destroys them. He enlarges nations and he leads them away. If we fast forward in biblical history, we come to Persia. You remember, it's not over with the invasion of Babylon. Persia is raised up by God to liberate God's people from captivity. Look at Isaiah chapter 45. Isaiah 45, verses 1 to 7. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus. So here, Cyrus, the king of Persia, is anointed by God. And by the way, God, this word appears in the Bible 200 years before Cyrus was born. This was written. It says, to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped to subdue the nations before him, to loose the belts of kings, to open doors before him that gates may not be closed, I will go before you and level the exalted places. I will break in pieces the doors of bronze and cut through the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hoards and secret places, that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who call you by your name. So who named Cyrus? God named Cyrus. And in the Old Testament, the naming of one person or thing by another is an exercise of authority. So here God is naming Cyrus. I call you by name. For the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel, my chosen, I call you by your name. I name you, though you do not know me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Beside me, there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. So who is bringing Cyrus? It's again God. God is moving the nation to let his people go. And then verse 7, God says, I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. And so here God is the one moving. God is the one directing the nations. He's the one controlling this. And yet the nations are held responsible. And so the Bible is clear that God is in control in the Old Testament. What about the New Testament? Flip over to Luke 22, verse 21. Luke 22, verse 21. This is Judas. Judas, the betrayer of Jesus. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. And then verse 22, for the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. So look, here it is, that Christ, God determined Christ's betrayal. And yet the one who betrayed Jesus is responsible. Woe to him by whom he is betrayed. And then the death of Christ itself, Acts chapter 4, verse 27. So you see this constant refrain, sovereignty and responsibility, God's control over the sinful actions and sinful willing of human beings, and then God holding them responsible. So Acts chapter 4, verse 27, "For truly in this city there were gathered against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." And so here you have the nations oriented against Christ to murder him, and this is what God had predestined. And flip back to chapter 2, verse 22, or verse 23, rather. "This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." And so the men who killed Christ were not lawful. This was a lawless deed, though God decreed it. And so here we have this tension, don't we, between the lawless deeds of men that God decrees, and then God holding them responsible for their lawless deeds. And then we have in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, those who refuse to love the truth. Flip over there with me, if you will. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 11. "Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." And so God sent this delusion, and then he condemned them for the delusion that he himself had sent. And so the Bible is clear here that God controls the human will. I want to read you some texts from the Old Testament and then one from the New that teach that God controls the human will. The Lord looks down in Psalm 33, verses 14 and 15, on all the inhabitants of the earth and fashions the hearts of them all. Then Proverbs 16:1, "The plans of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord." And then Proverbs 16:9, "The heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps." Proverbs 21:1, "The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord, and he turns it wherever he will." This is Nebuchadnezzar. Why is Babylon invading? Because God turned the heart of the king, Nebuchadnezzar, to invade. Jeremiah 10:23, "I know, O Lord, that the way of a man is not in himself, that it is not in man who walks to direct his steps." So men walk, but it is not in the man to walk to direct his steps. And then regarding the wicked, Revelation 17:17 says, "God has put it into their hearts to carry out his purpose by being of one mind and handing over their royal power to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled." And so God put it in their hearts to hand power over to the beast until God's own word is fulfilled. And so God controls the wills of men. So the point of this is to see that this is taught in the Bible, that God controls and determines the wills of men. But then God holds men responsible for the choices that they make. And so this just sort of heightens and excites our questions. How can this be? How can God raise up sinners like Babylon and remain good? And two, how can God punish them when he's the one who raised them up? Well, first of all, we have to begin with a principle in theology that normally we're not told how. The Bible answers two questions mainly. It answers the question, what? And it answers the question, why? And so as we begin to explore the answers to these questions, we are not going to find a thoroughly satisfying answer to them. But the Bible does point us in the right direction. Think about all the questions that we don't have the answer how to in the Bible. How can God be eternal? How can God stand above time, never have a beginning and never have an end? We know that he does. We know his purpose as an eternal God, but we don't know how. How can God be all-powerful? How can God be all-present? We're not told. How can God create all things out of nothing? How can God be invisible? How can God be a Trinity? We know none of these answers. The how question isn't clear in Scripture. But the Bible does sometimes give indicators, and here we do have some. And so let's consider what the Bible does imply about how God can raise up sinners like the Babylonians and still be good. First, the Bible teaches that there is a distinction between primary and secondary causes. Y'all stay with me on this, okay? This is coming out of the text. I want you to hear this. That there is a distinction between primary and secondary causes. God is the primary cause of all things, isn't he? He is the first cause, the one who created all things out of nothing. And there's nothing in all of creation that self-originates, that with no starting point emerges. James chapter 1:13 hints at this distinction between primary and secondary causes. He says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one." If I tempt you, what am I doing? I'm sinning. For me to try to lure you into sin would be a sin. And the same would be true for God. If God tempted you, God would be sinning. But the Bible says that God tempts no one. However, we know that God determines temptations through secondary causes. Okay, so he's the primary cause of all things. He isn't the secondary cause or the near cause of sin, but he does determine temptations through secondary causes. Listen to Matthew 18:7. "Woe to the world for temptations to sin." So this is an oracle of doom or of judgment. "Woe to the world because you tempt to sin. For it is necessary that temptations come." Now this phrase, "it is necessary that," throughout the New Testament refers to the decree of God. It is necessary that temptations come. "But woe to the man by whom temptations come." So here we have, it is necessary in the divine decree that temptations come. But whoever they come by, woe to that man. So here we have the same distinction between God's sovereign decree of something that's evil, and yet God isn't the one doing it, it's actually men doing it. God is not the first cause of evil. He is remote in his relationship to evil. Matthew 4:7 illustrates the same principle with Christ. "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness." Who led Jesus into the wilderness? The Spirit. And it says why the Spirit led him into the wilderness. "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted." And so the Spirit didn't tempt Jesus, but he led Jesus into the Spirit to be tempted. And then it says by the devil. So the Spirit never tempted Christ. The devil tempted Christ, but the Spirit led Christ into a situation where he would be tempted by the devil. That was God's will. That was God's purpose. Wayne Grudem provides an interesting, I think a helpful, analogy of primary and secondary causes from the Shakespearean play Macbeth. In the play Macbeth, you remember that Macbeth kills King Duncan. But it's also true, isn't it, in another sense, that Shakespeare killed King Duncan, isn't it? And so we have this murder that takes place within the play. The secondary cause of the murder is Macbeth, who kills King Duncan. But who's the primary cause or the remote cause? It's Shakespeare who wrote the play. Now, on the terms of the play and the author, who is responsible? It isn't Shakespeare. He's not guilty. Macbeth, though, in the play, is the one who's guilty. He's the near cause of Duncan's death. And so God is not guilty for the sins of men because he is not the immediate cause of it. There's another reason that God is not guilty for raising up evil, and that is this: because God doesn't play by the same rules we do. And we have to be careful here, because God is perfectly holy. He is absolutely righteous, and everything he does flows from his perfectly holy character. God is not an arbitrary God. He doesn't willy-nilly this or that to happen without any determining or governing holiness. That God's character determines God's actions. And we are responsible to this holy God. And we are responsible to be holy as creatures in relationship to this Creator. But the way the Creator is holy is different from the way creatures are to be holy. And that's another way of just saying this, that God is right to do some things we aren't right to do. God has the right to do some things that we don't have the right to do. And I want to illustrate this. God has the right in himself to judge the world. We don't. And we will judge the world under Christ. But we don't have the right in ourselves to judge the world. We don't stand in the place of creator, lawgiver, and judge. God has the right to take others' property, doesn't he? We don't. Everything belongs to God. Everything does not belong to us because he's a creator and we're a creature. He has the right to take property. We do not. God has the right to take life. That just as God gave life, God has the right to take life away. And we creatures don't have the right to take the lives of other image bearers. That would be murder. So this is not to say that God is above the law or outside the law. Instead, what it's saying is that holiness plays out differently in God and in created than it does in created human beings because of the creator-creature distinction. And the Bible teaches this. Romans chapter 9, verse 21 says, "Has the potter's the creator, no right over the clay is a creation, to make out of the same lump one vessel for honored use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction?" Ishmael, Esau, Pharaoh, Assyria, Babylon. Vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy which he has prepared beforehand for glory. Now God has a right to do this because he's God. We don't. We don't stand on equal footing with God. And God doesn't stand on equal footing with men. And God has a right to do some things we don't have the right to do. Proverbs 16:4 says, "The Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble or judgment." Now notice the text recognizes they're wicked men, that he made them and they're wicked for the day of judgment or trouble. Now to be very clear here, God hates evil. He despises it. He does not approve of evil. He is neither the author nor approver of sin. Habakkuk 1:13 teaches us this. "You who are of pure eyes and to see evil and cannot look at wrong." But this is about as far as the Bible gives us information. And so here's what we've found so far. That God is not guilty for raising up evil nations like Babylon for two reasons. First, God never does the sin himself. That God is never the second cause or the near cause of sin. Secondly, God has the right to do some things that we don't have the right to do. And he does it for his own glory. And that brings us to our second theological question. How can God raise up sinners like the Babylonians to do such terrible things and still judge them? And the answer is, the Babylonians wanted to invade Judah. That God never forces anyone against their wills. God did not force the Babylonians to come and to seek to conquer Judah. They did what they wanted to do. Their evil hearts desired, lusted after power. The Bible teaches that men choose what they want, and that's why God holds us responsible. Matthew chapter 12, verses 34 to 37 say, "For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." So why does the mouth speak? Because of what the heart is like. And so you want to know what's in the heart? It's what comes out of the mouth. And then it goes on, and it says, "The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment..." So notice, the heart and the expression of the heart have to do with judgment. "I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak." So men do what's in their hearts, and that's why God holds them responsible for what they do. And so, but the final answer on this question is found again in Romans 9. And if you'll flip there with me. Romans chapter 9, verse 19. "You will then say to me, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will?" So if God raised up Pharaoh for the very purpose of hardening his heart and displaying his power through Pharaoh, why does God blame Pharaoh? Who can resist his will? And verse 20 tells us, But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? What is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? So how all this fits together is a great mystery. And at the end of the day, what we have to do with this is to look at the Bible and say it affirms all of this together. And we have hints at answers as to how, but at the end of the day, we're left with a word of God that says, close your mouth because you're a creature. And believe the word of God and submit to Him. And this brings us to the third point. How does all this apply to us practically? What does it have to do with us? I would submit there are four points of application here. Probably more, but I just want to draw us to four. First, knowing that God is in control of our choices should not lead us, and that we're responsible for them, should not lead us into laziness, but lead us to act in faith. If we know that God is sovereign over our hearts and yet God will hold us responsible for what we choose, then that shouldn't make us fatalists. That should make us intense about seeking to believe and to obey, because God is not mocked and He will hold us responsible for our choices. Second, we should not be afraid of the evil in this world, but we should trust God. Knowing that God is in control of everything, including our enemies, ought to make us more confident, more at peace, more full of joy, knowing that God rules over the hearts of men. If the devil were sovereign over the hearts of men, where would the comfort be in that? Satan's only desire is to destroy us. Some people try to get God off the hook in all of this by saying it's the devil is the one controlling and ruling over the hearts of men. But there's no comfort there. The only comfort is that God is sovereign over the choices of men. If evil men had the final say over their own choices, how could we ever be confident that their choices would work for our good? So if you can either try to blame the devil, or you can just try to say that men are the ones who are sovereign over their choices. Either way, that takes God off of His throne. And it puts us in a precarious position to wonder how God is going to accomplish good for His people. A third practical lesson we can learn from this is to be thankful for everything that happens. If it's true that God rules over everything and providentially controls everything, and if it's true that God intends everything for our good, then we can thank God for everything, not for the evil in itself. Evil is never good, but we can thank God for the way in which it affects us and it impacts us. And that's hard. And yet we can do it because Jesus Christ died to give us every good thing. Every good thing is God, and then ultimately the full experience of God in heaven. And God's providence really is the exercise of His power to order everything in this world for the good of His people and the judgment of His enemies at the end of the day. The fourth point of practical application is that this doctrine should lead us to think on Christ personally. God decreed the most horrible acts and evils in this world would fall upon Jesus. Jesus had to endure untold misery at the hands of men. And so we can find comfort in this, that God would never decree something in your life as a believer or my life that He was unwilling to endure Himself. That God in Christ embraced the evil, the fullness of the evil of men. And Christ died and rose again ultimately to conquer all that evil. And so let us trust Him and in time believe that all evil will be eliminated by God's sovereign providence for the good of His people. Thanks be to God for His grace and His power and His wisdom and His word, which we can trust. After the service, any of the pastors would love to talk to you about what it means to trust in Christ. We'd love to speak with you or pray with you. Just find one of us after the service. We'd love to talk to you. Also, it's our custom when we take the Lord's Supper to receive an offering for the sharing fund. Our ushers will be at the door to receive that offering as you leave. Let's close with this benediction. May that one whose love, who has no limit, whose grace has no measure, whose power has no boundary, whose decree has no end, may He from His infinite riches in Jesus send you help from His sanctuary and grant you His support from that heavenly Zion. You are dismissed.